Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the 119th chapter of the book of Psalms. Psalm 119. Do not worry, we will not be covering all of Psalm 119, but we will be looking at verses 17 through 24. Listen as I read this wonderful psalm. Particularly these verses, 17 through 24. The psalmist writes, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances. At all times, you rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Psalm 119 is, in fact, as you know, the longest chapter in the Bible. 176 verses, and they are written with beauty and poetry. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and under these letters, we find 8 one-line verses, each beginning with the Hebrew letter that corresponds to its heading. We happen to be looking at the third letter in the Hebrew alphabet here in verses 17 through 24. The Lord is mentioned 22 times in this psalm, and there are several synonyms that are given to the Word of God. Scripture is called the law. Scripture is called the Word, the testimony, the precepts, the statutes, the commandments, the judgments. All are synonymous terms for the Word of God, Scripture, God's Word. The reality is that too much cannot be said for the Word of God. And the man of God never tires of extolling the Word of God. He never tires of extolling the Word of God. Here is a man who delights in the Word of God. And this psalm is about affection for the Word. This psalm is about a love for the Word of God. And I believe affection for the Word of God grows in the greatest moments of affliction. Where else can you turn for comfort and guidance but to the Word of God? When you feel the weakest, when you are subdued by life's trials that come from living in obedience to God, where do you turn for solace? It's at these moments that we are asking God, show me what to do, and I'll do it. What is the next step, and I'll take it. What do you want me to do, oh God? And I'll do it, Lord. I'll do it. We turn to God at these moments. We turn to his most precious word at these moments. And this is especially what the psalmist does here in this psalm, in this section that we are studying this morning. Here is a man who is devoted to live by the Word of God. But as he does, he faces great opposition, the challenges that bestow the man who follows after God. We find both persecution and prosecution in this psalm. And my prayer is that you will be motivated to be a student of God's word with greater love and affection after our time in this wonderful portion of Scripture. As I mentioned, living by the word is not easy. It is not an easy task because of the trials that come. But the psalmist provides for us six reminders as to what it will take for a child of God to be living by the word amid tribulation. And you have them with you. There are six of them. There is mediation, there is alienation, inclination, intervention, accusation, and wholehearted determination. So if you want to live by the word of God and amid tribulation, you know that it calls for mediation. Mediation. Look at verses 17 and 18. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. The psalmist here begins with a request, an appeal, a prayer. Close to 60 times does a psalmist make a petition before God in this one psalm alone. And this is not some plea made to some pagan, lifeless god. This is a prayer given to the one true and living God. Back in verse 1 of this wonderful psalm, the psalmist writes, "The law of the Lord." It is a reminder to the reader that the one whom we address in prayer when we talk about his testimonies, when we talk about his ways, when we talk about his precepts, his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his word throughout the psalm is the one and only true and living God. This is whom we are praying to. And then in verse 10, "With all my heart, I have sought you," the psalmist says. It's an endearing declaration to endeavor to abide in fellowship with this one true God, to know him. "With all my heart I have sought you," he declares. In verse 12, just as we sang this morning, "Blessed are you, O Lord." These are words of adoration from a man who is in awe of God, of his divine character and holy wonder. To bless God is to speak well of God. The tribute to him, the worship that is due to his name. "Blessed are you, O Lord." This is to whom we are praying to whom we are making this appeal. "Deal bountifully with your servant. Open my eyes." Of this one and true living God, this is what the psalmist pleads for in these two verses. To deal bountifully with your servant and to open his eyes. Here there is a dependency. Did you see it? There is a dependency on the part of the psalmist revealed in these requests. Mediation required because the psalmist cannot do it on his own. What he is asking for, only God can do. Is this not so? That's why we pray to God, because God can do it. And with all things are what? Possible, right? We can't do it, and we can't do it our own strength. But when we pray, who are we praying to? God of the universe. God who created all things, who knows me and knows my situation. To deal bountifully at its most basic meaning is to execute, to do to the end, to the completion, to complete. In other words, do and fulfill only what you can only fulfill. Deal bountifully with me, O God. In short, he is asking God for help. He is asking God for help. This is so crucial in light of the persecution the psalmist is facing when writing this particular psalm. There is, you see, strong opposition to the psalmist. And the psalmist is in need of one to intervene on his behalf. All throughout the psalm, the psalmist writes in the midst of great trouble, of great affliction, and indeed of persecution. He is encompassed by proud and powerful enemies who scorn him for his fidelity to the word of God. And they heap reproaches and contempt upon him. And I believe this man, this psalmist, is in real danger for his life. And you may ask, well, why do you say that? How do you know that he's in danger? And that's a good question that you ask. Because look at verse 17, later what we read in verse 17. What is the reason he asks God to deal bountifully with him? "Deal bountifully with your servant," he says, verse 17, "that I may" what? "That I may" what? "Live." This is not to address the quality or the kind of life. He is not saying, give me a fullness of life and divine favor, as Psalm would say, but literally of life as opposed to death. The psalmist faces real prosecutors, the insolent. And later on, we'll read of the princes. The psalmist faces prosecution in that he faces reproach and contempt that could prove more was at stake here than merely the kind of life to be lived. Even at the highest level, they were talking with one another against the psalmist. His life was in danger. I don't want you to miss the point, so please listen here. The reason he is asking God to spare his life, the reason he is asking God to deal bountifully with him, is so that he may live and what? Live and what? That I may live and do what? And keep your word, right? That he may keep your word. Even in the midst of prosecution and persecution, he is not asking God to deliver him up to glory. He is not asking God to take him away from all this trouble, to take him away from these dire circumstances. He's not praying to God, just bring me home, Father. Have you ever prayed that? He's not asking that God this question, this petition. He's not asking God this. Right out of the gate, does a psalmist confront us with this question, why do you live? Why do I live? My beloved, things become very clear when you're faced with death. Calling tech support or whatever you had in mind about that problem you wanted to find solution for, what you will be eating for lunch, are all things that are chucked out the door. And what remains is what is most important to you when you face death. Here the psalmist asks for life. Give me life. Deal bountifully with your servant and allow me to live, that he may keep his word, that he may keep God's word, that he may keep God's word. Here is a man who is truly humble. How so? Look at how he refers to himself. He is the servant of the Lord. Your servant. Deal bountifully with your servant. When the psalmist identifies himself as the Lord's servant, he indicates that he is submitting himself to the Lord's sovereign lordship. All throughout the Psalms, the phrase involves many things. For example, it involves the dependence upon God and his word to preserve him from sin. Psalm 19, verses 11 through 13, you have warning and reward given in that portion of scripture. And he talks about hidden faults, and he talks about high-handed, presumptuous sins. Keep me back from them. He also deals with the fact that in this psalm, you find that servant is attached to those that are redeemed by the Lord. Psalm 19, verse 14, he is my rock, my redeemer. This aspect of looking to him as the servant of the Lord's servant, also tells us that there is dependence upon God to deliver him from danger, from disaster, from even death. You see that in many places in Psalm. Psalm 27, verse 9, 31, verse 16, 69, verse 17, 86, verse 2. There's also this element of trusting in the Lord embedded in what it means to be a servant of God, servant of the Lord, that you trust in the Lord. And so Psalm 86, verse 2, save your servant who trusts in you. There's also a dependence upon the Lord for grace, for gladness, good and forgiveness, strength, mercy, hope, and loyal love. Psalm 86, for example, 3 to 5 and verse 16. There's also this identification that one has been freed from bondage by the Lord in Psalm 116, verse 16. You have loosed my bonds, declares the psalmist. And lastly, with this idea of being a servant of the Lord and throughout the Psalms, you have this idea of being taught by the Lord through his word. And so even in this Psalm 119, verses 124, 125, and 135, teach me your statutes, O God. All of this is embedded with this idea of being a servant. A servant depends upon God, is redeemed by the Lord, depends upon him to deliver him ultimately. He trusts in him. He is dependent upon him for grace, for goodness, for gladness, for forgiveness, for strength. And lastly, he is taught by the Lord through his word. That's not the only plea that comes from the psalmist here in verse 17, but also in verse 18, we have another plea. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law, declares the psalmist. Open my eyes. This is a prayer for divine illumination. The servant of God needs to understand more fully what God's will and ways are, especially if he's going to be allowed to live in these difficult days. How am I going to make it through these days if I don't know what you want of me, O God? This is likened to the prayer given elsewhere that God might teach him. As we've mentioned already, verse 12, look at that. Teach me your statutes. Verse 26, later on of this psalm, I have told of my ways, you have answered me, teach me your statutes. Humility at its best when he asks of the Lord to be taught by him. Teach me to always be in the posture of a student, no matter what you do for your living, how you bring in, whether you're a mom or a dad, that you're always in the posture of a student asking the Lord this request. Teach me, O God, your statutes, that I may know them, that I may do them. Statute speaks of the binding force and the permanence of Scripture as laws engraved or inscribed. As the Lord instructed Isaiah in Isaiah 30, verse 8, where he tells the prophet, go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll that I may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. My beloved, we ask God to teach us that it may serve not only ourselves in this time and place for his glory and for his honor, but that it may be a witness to the generation to come, to that generation yet unborn, Psalm 78. That it may serve as a witness that truly this generation, you in this time and place, know that the word of God is binding upon your conscience. It's a binding upon your conscience. However you want to look at it, as the reins to your heart, what controls your heart, or the parameters that it gives you, that you will not cross those lines because you want to please the Lord. I think you can sum up the Christian life in this in Ephesians 5:10. You're trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Just as a child tries to please his father, so do you, as a child of God, all that you do to please God. This is not your heart's desire, my beloved, to please him, to know his ways, to know his will, to know his word better. Is this not why you as a congregation are thankful for the faithful exposition of God's word by your pastor and teacher? The person whom God has gifted you all with since October of 2001. Praise God for your pastor and for his efforts to teach you the word of God. Coming on 15 years. And growing strong. Now going back to verse 18, the psalmist prays, open my eyes. My beloved, here is a prayer that without divine teaching, divine illumination, this book remains sealed. You need God to teach you what it says. Let me put it another ways. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. It is the Spirit of God. in the transformed heart of a man that provides him with the capacity not only to discern divine truth, but as the psalmist says here, to behold, to see the wonderful things in the Word of God. And you are dependent upon the Spirit of God indwelling in you in order for you to do that. Is this not so? You need His help. Oh, that this would be a prayer each time you come to God's word. Verse 18, open my eyes, O God, that I may see, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Now, I would like to say that life lived in the Spirit by the word is filled with awe and wonder 24/7. But this is not so, right? My beloved, reality does sink in, and we realize that we're not some hermit, we're not some monk tucked away someplace up in them hills studying God's law 24/7. I know that's not your life, and it isn't mine, and just in case you didn't know this, but it isn't Pastor Richard's life either. Not even pastors have this luxury. No, there is a fallen world we live in, and we are out of place in it because of our commitment and our determination to the Word of God, to live by His Word. And that's where a second reminder is given in this psalm. Those who live by the Word amid persecution will know alienation. Look at verse 19. What the psalmist says, I am a stranger in the earth, he says. I'm a stranger. Stranger refers to a sojourner, a temporary dweller, newcomer with no inherited rights. It is used of Abraham at Hebron in Genesis 23:4. It is used of Moses in the desert, Exodus 2:22. It is used of Israel in Egypt in Genesis 15:13. It is used even of David in Psalm 39, verse 13, where he says, I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers, declares David. And as a stranger, he does not enjoy the full right of citizenry. He possesses no land. Such a one is usually marked by poverty or numbered among the economically weak who, like widows and orphans, can lay claim aid. This is a strange land to the psalmist. He does feel out of place. Others are slandering him, and what we will read in verses 22 and 23, and even the powerful are against him in verse 23. Anyone in his shoes would feel the same way, a stranger in the land. And what is noteworthy in the psalmist is his dedication to God's commandment. Even so, he may not have full citizenry. He may not possess any land. It is of no concern to him. Rather, the concern that is upon his heart that he declares in this prayer is, do not hide your commandments from me, he says. That is to say, do not hide the understanding of your commandments. It is a prayer for continued revelation, continued illumination of God's word. He needs divine enabling to guide him through this strange land. So no matter what you face, my beloved, no matter what you face, in times of plenty or in times of great need, despite how much of a stranger you may feel walking about this land, this is not your home. This is not your home. Instead, my beloved, live for him. Live for him. Follow his commandments. Follow his commandments. And each time you come to God's word, remember that his commandments remind you of home. Just to give you a little bit of Spurgeon, I've got to do this. Spurgeon says this, David implies that God's commands were his solace in his exile. They reminded him of home, and they showed him the way thither, and therefore he begged that they might never be hidden from him by his being unable either to understand them or to obey them. What would be the use of opened eyes if the best of object of sight were hidden from their view? Asks Spurgeon. While we wonder here, we can endure all the ills of this foreign land with patience if the word of God is applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God, he declares. But if the heavenly things which make for our peace were hid from our eyes, we should be in an evil case, he says. In fact, we should be as at sea without a compass, in a desert without a guide, in an enemy's country without a friend, end quote. Living by the word of God amid tribulation not only calls for mediation, it knows alienation, but thirdly, it prompts for the inclination of the heart, devotion, in other words. Look at verse 20. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times, declares the psalmist. In fact, the leading verb there means to crush in pieces. One commentator translates it this way: I am practically shattered by the intensity of my longing. Now, if you put soul next to this verb, you are metaphorically making reference to being worn down, being consumed in languish. It's a powerful word picture that the psalm uses here to assert that he is perpetually being consumed with a deep desire for the word of God. And what is the object of the psalmist's desire? What is that object? It says it in verse 20, after your ordinances. Again, another synonym for scripture, for God's word. These are better known in the Old Testament as judgments. If you have a King James Version or New King James Version, that's the translation there. The word judgment is a legal term. It describes a judge's statement of what should have taken place in a particular case. In other words, God's words describes God's statement about what ought to occur, of what is right. What ought to occur in this situation or that? What is right? God's word tells us. This was a problem for those who worship pagan idols, pagan gods. There was always a lack of assurance as to what the gods demanded of their worshipers. They weren't ever sure. Pagan gods were notoriously changeable and could manipulate, trick, and overpower one another. You could have one god rule one day and some other god another day. And you couldn't keep up with their demands. Pagan gods were also notorious for having twisted moral standards. And this, they were very much like humans. Pagan gods would lie, cheat, steal, and be sexually promiscuous. Sure, they were portrayed as being powerful and seemingly live forever, but you can never trust their judgments, you see. But God, on the other hand, is to be trusted. For the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true. This is absolutely assuring, my beloved. I love this. God's word is true. This echoes what Paul later writes in Romans 3, 4. Let God be found what? True, though every man be found a what? Liar. I love that God is a judge whose judgments are right. Don't you? His judgments are true. That which we read in Scripture is the absolute truth, and it is reliable. It is no wonder that the psalmist inclines his soul. He devotes his soul at all times to God's ordinances. I can bank on that. I can trust God. I can take him at his word. Do you see the progression concerning the word of God here thus far? In verse 17, the psalmist says, if I'm allowed to live, I will spend my days in keeping God's word. That's what he says. in verse 17. And then in verses 18 and 19, if I'm going to keep God's word, I must understand what it says. And so he prays, open my eyes. And so he prays, do not hide, cover your commandments from me. I need to know what it says, that I may do your will. And here in verse 20, if I'm going to understand your word, there has to be, and mind you here, this is where the Latino in me comes out, there has to be passion coming from a shattering of the soul, a languish in the soul of being worn down, a passion for God's word. Do you know what is creating all of this? It's his trial, the persecution that he is facing. All of this. My beloved, isn't this the case that when we go through hard times, we too experience this longing for God? We too experience this craving for his word, for his truth? I mean, he is the only thing that makes sense. His truth is the only thing that makes sense. Even when we live in a pagan culture where they don't get it right and thus make bad judgments. Even when you have the highest courts in the land make horrible judgments, God's judgments are right at all times. There is a fourth reminder here. Living by the word amid tribulation awaits intervention. Verses 21, look at verse 21. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. This statement couldn't have come at a better time. It is a great reminder to us all that we live by the word of God, that all of us who live by the word of God, we await God to intervene. We wait on him to do what only God can do. The more the psalmist is emboldened by the word of God, the more he is at odds with the world, the more he has something to say about the time and place in which he lives in, and he speaks truth from the word of God, and that doesn't sit well with the establishment, those around him, perhaps even his neighbors. Here the psalmist uses a word that only appears 14 times in the entire Old Testament. And the root indicates a check applied to a person or peoples through strong admonitions or actions. Here it is used of God. Elsewhere, the object of his rebuke has been the nations, Psalm 9:6. He has rebuked Satan, Zechariah 3, verse 2. Yet here there are two people groups that are identified, one through an adjective, the arrogant ones, and one through a participle. Cursed are they, is the better translation. In fact, the former describes the insolent ones who assume that they don't have to follow God's law, and so why should we? They arrogantly mock those who follow God's instructions and attempt to take away the rights of the godly by violent acts. Mind you, this is just exactly what's going to happen in this nation. The later describes their state. They are cursed of God because they wander from his commandments. They want nothing to do with God. They despise God, and they treat all that reflects his divine cause and character with contempt, you see. And the reminder to us all is that God is the ultimate and the only avenger. My son gets upset at that when he says that because he loves the Avengers. But then in this case, no, only God is the only and true avenger. Can I get an amen? God will rebuke them. God will take care of them. Don't you worry. The psalmist must wait on God to intervene. Later, we see the struggle that he carries, beginning with verse 84 of this psalm. How many are the days of your servant, he asks. When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant, here they are again, have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me! They almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, he prays, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. There's a fifth reminder here. Living by the word of God amid tribulation deals with accusation. It comes. Accusations come. That's what we read in verse 22. The psalmist writes, "Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies." We enter into that struggle that the psalmist faces. Thus far, it has been talk of the land and how much he feels like a stranger in the land. But here lies the core of his problems, and so he prays, "Take away reproach and contempt from me." Both reproach and contempt speak of the derisive attitude of the wicked toward the righteous, and he prays, "Take them away from me." He is a recipient of verbal attacks. He is a recipient of slander. He is a recipient of arrogant men maligning his character, all because of his obedience to God and his word. What a sober reminder to us all that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. And yet the same reminder Paul gives to young Timothy is the same reminder coming from the testimony of the psalmist here in this psalm. Notice the words of Paul to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13 through 17. "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned, become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then a wonderful verse that you all know, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, getting you off the wrong path that you may be on the right path." That's what scripture does. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Did you notice the emphasis upon the word of God amid persecution? It is there as well. In dealing with arrogant, evil men, imposters who will proceed from bad to worse, where do you go? You go to the word of God. My beloved, we are limited in our circumstances. We do not control the response or attitude of this land toward God and his law. Yet we know some will wander from his commandments. Some will bring persecution on those who stand firm to God's will and ways. But we do not take matters into our own hands. Here the psalmist says, "God, you rebuke them. You rebuke them." Verse 21. And he makes the appeal that reproach and contempt be removed from him, but there is no promise that God will reduce so. He may have a divine purpose and will for his good pleasure and for our good and to establish good, but that's all up to God. That's his prerogative. That's God being God. We are not. We are but his servants. Amen? Rather, the psalmist understands his part and says, "Look, I may not be in control of all of that, but this is what I'm in control of. I observe your testimonies," he says. My beloved, this is where we live and breathe in the midst of persecution. We observe his testimonies. It is our task to guard, to keep, to follow his word and commandments. That's our duty. That's our task. Lastly, the sixth and last reminder, we have had mediation, we've had alienation, devotion or inclination, intervention, accusation, and now determination. This engenders a determination. Determination. Verse 23 and 24. "Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Regardless of what we face from arrogant men, even men in the highest positions of the land, the psalmist here declares he will meditate on God's statutes. Notice the word princess. It appears in the English Standard Version, the King James Version, New King James Version. The term was used to speak of a commander of an army, a high functionary, a governor, even a prince. It does not refer to the Israelite king himself, but to the advisors of the king, namely city officials, military officials, royal officials, and functionaries in general. Whatever their specific identity, we're talking about those officials who naturally have the power, and they turn such power to not only turn against the psalmist, but they conspire against him. They talk with one another and conspire against the psalmist. They deliberate. They talk with each other. And no matter what their plan to do to me, the psalmist resolves in his own heart with great determination, with great resolve, I will meditate on your statutes. He's not given to fear. He's not given to worry or to be anxious or to be given to frantic activity as you and I are given to for the slightest of things that we have no control over. His resolve and his determination is to meditate and to think deeply upon the words of God and to bank on those promises and to stay trusting in the Lord no matter what he may face. They have become his delight. They have become his counselors. My beloved, how important is the word of God to you amid persecution? Though this portion of the psalm walks through the experience of a man, its truth are for all of us. Amid all that he faces, the psalmist turns to God and to his word, which he delights and looks for counsel. His plea before God is that he will extend his days on earth, that he may keep his word, that he may grow to understand his will and his ways. When you face reproach and when you face contempt from the world, my beloved, find comfort. Find counsel as you learn to live by his word. Dedicate yourself anew to the study of his word, to meditate upon it, to watch your affection grow anew for his commandments. And may this body, this local representation of the body of Christ, may you all grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord as we face whatever lies ahead. We know that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Do we not? 1 John 4:4. You see, when many deserted our Lord, when many joined the scoffers, our Lord turned to his own disciples and he asked this most penetrating question in John 6:67. He asked all of them, and I ask you today this question, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter, we see the worst of him, but we also see the best of him too. Simon Peter answered him in 68, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Tell me, to whom shall we go? He declares, you have words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? Even when hard truths and hard providences come your way, my beloved, to whom shall you go? Where is your comfort and guidance found? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word this morning. May we never be ashamed of you or your words. May we never displease you by unholy or imprudent conduct. May we never make the multitude our model, but you alone. Help us to love as you have loved us so richly and so lavishly. Whatever we do, Lord, may it be done in the Savior's name. For to him we live and walk. In your name's sake, amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. change my breath.